Well, a warm welcome again. My name is Tim Neergarth. For those of you who may not know who I am, and I'm just filling in for Pastor Gary this Sunday, who's still away on vacation. One of the risks Gary takes in asking someone else to preach is he doesn't know what they're going to talk about. After looking at this passage, I thought I would preach on the dangers of marrying a beautiful woman. The more I thought about that, the more I thought I'll just get in trouble one way or another with that topic. And besides, every husband who is sitting here had better be willing to admit he already knows about those dangers anyway, right? So then I thought I would focus on the consequences of telling half-truths and how God wants the whole truth and nothing but the truth from us. But then I thought, well, that's a pretty obvious lesson in this story too, and I sure hope that you didn't miss that one. So as I looked at this story, I asked, why is it here? What does it say about Abram? What does it say about God? As we progress through Genesis, we've just been introduced to Abram, and he receives an amazing promise from God. And he responds to God's promise by packing up what he has, saying goodbye to the country and people he knows, and heading off to a land he's never seen. Pretty amazing guy. But then just 10 verses into his narrative, we've come to a story where he falters in his thinking and in his actions. If Abram, who is considered the father of the faithful, and he's even listed in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, then why include this story and tarnish his image? The life and story of Abram is really about a journey. It's a journey taken in faith, looking for a home or a promised land that he has promised. His faith is presented to us as a leading example. But I think this story is shared to reveal that even the father of the faithful had a faith that needed to be refined or purified. And God shares this story so that we are not ignorant of the refining that he does in those that he calls his children. So today, as we focus on this early story about Abram, we'll look at the definition of faith. What is it? We'll look at how God plants the seed of faith. And we're going to look and ask how and why God refines our faith. Now, I have to admit that I've had moments in my life where I've had a hard time understanding or grasping that concept of faith. How do I get my mind wrapped around that? It's nothing that I can see. It's nothing that I can touch. But the Bible clearly says that I need to have it. And if I have it, I can even move mountains. Is it some kind of superhero power inside of me that I just haven't been able to whip up enough of yet? Do I even have faith? So let's look at faith. First, let's clear up what faith is not. A common definition or opinion held by the world and skeptics is that faith is belief without proof, or sometimes believing despite what the evidence says. These definitions spring from a philosophical debate about faith that started in the early 1800s, and those definitions have been perpetuated ever since. Maybe you've heard faith defined that way. Maybe not. Either way, throw those definitions away. They're no good. The Bible gives us a clear definition of what faith is in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Let me explain. Faith is composed of two parts. Each part must be present for genuine faith. And each part is so intertwined with the other part that sometimes it's hard to separate the two. The first part we call intellectual assent. That is agreement about something. We as Christians agree that God is real, that he sent his son, that his son died on a cross for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, and one day he's coming back. Another word to describe that side of our faith would simply be belief. We use our intellect to agree that these things are true, and we don't believe them without proof. There's plenty of historical and scientific evidence that these things are true, but the world and its skeptics have determined to ignore that evidence. But you know what? There are non-Christians even who believe that these things are true about God. The Bible says in James that even the demons believe. But that doesn't mean that they have faith, or not the type of faith that is required of us. So simply to believe is not enough to be called genuine faith. The second component of genuine faith is trust. Trust is the acting upon component of faith. Because we believe this or that about God, we will trust him and we will act upon that trust. The opposite of trust is fear. Now that still might not have been very helpful in understanding what faith is. There is a common illustration that's often used with an object to demonstrate faith. And perhaps you've seen this before, perhaps you've heard it before, but I think it's well worth a refresher, and I think it might help some of the younger kids here get a picture in their head of what faith is about. It looks like this. Here is a chair. In the first component of faith, intellectual assent, I have to agree or believe that this is a chair. If I try to deny that that's a chair, or I try to make it into something else, that's simply unbelief. In the second component, I must be willing to demonstrate my belief that this is a chair by being willing to sit in it and demonstrate my trust that this chair is able to support me. By believing that this is a chair and physically sitting in it, I demonstrate my faith that this chair is able to support me. If, however, I believe that's a chair, but I refuse to sit in it, I demonstrate a lack of trust in that chair, and I do not have faith in it. Instead, I demonstrate fear that this chair may not be able to support me. Now, instead of a chair, let's call this God's promises. Because we can't see God's promises, I'm just going to cover up this chair with a sheet. I'm going to label it God's promises. Now, I can intellectually agree that these are real and that they apply to me, or I can deny them. I can believe in them or not. If I believe in them, am I willing to trust in them? Am I willing to rest on the promises of God and let him direct my life? Or, out of fear, will I not trust him? Now let's look at Hebrews 11:1 again. Now faith is being sure, sitting down, trusting in. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. What is it that we hope for? If it's a chair, I'm hoping for support. If it's God's promises, we're hoping for salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sin, all those things that God has promised us. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Right now, I can't see the chair. I can't see God's promises, but I'm certain they're there. I hope that gives you a picture of what faith is about. Now let's answer one other question regarding faith. Where does it come from? Is it something that I have to find? Is it something that I have to conjure up deep inside me? The Bible answers those questions as well. And here are two verses to consider. Romans 10:17 says, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." And Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." The seed of faith is found in the gospel message, and it is given by God. Do you remember the parable of the four soils? What is being scattered there? The gospel message, seeds of faith. I think that in every sermon that is preached, in every Bible verse that is read, in every word that is uttered concerning God, there is a seed of faith in it. Some people hear that seed of faith and they ignore it. Other people hear that seed of faith and they embrace it and it sprouts and it comes to life. It comes from God. We cannot come up with faith on our own. And this is why missionaries and their work are so critical, but also why it is important for us to share the truth of God's word in the lives of others around us. We are all scattering seeds of faith, but it comes from hearing the word of God. So let's look at today's story. Let's look at Abram. I want to go back a few verses and look at our introduction to Abram. Verse 1 of that chapter, chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, right there is where the seed of faith is planted in Abram. Right there in the promise that is given to Abram. Abram didn't go seeking for a promise from God. God came to him. Abram didn't already have genuine faith that God said, you know what, I'm going to nurture that. God planted a seed. So the seed is there. What does Abram do? Verse 4. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him. See, Abram believed and he trusted. He embraced that seed that God planted and it sprouted. And this is confirmed by Hebrews 11:8. Now, at this point, do you think Abram's faith was instantly mature and in full force? I would say no. If it were, God would not have had reason to test him and to refine it throughout the later stages of his life. We are all on that same journey as Abram. At this point, Abram had genuine faith, but now it needed refining, either in belief or in trust or in both. And I do believe that as you look at the continuing story about Abram in Genesis, you can see where God is refining one side or the other of his faith. If you've heard the gospel message, then that same seed of faith has been planted in you. It has sprouted and it is growing. But just like Abram, we are not instantly mature in our faith. There's some refining to do. And so we start on the same type of journey that Abram then started out on, resting in the promises of God while looking for a different home, a promised home. That is the journey that we are all on as believers today. So let's go to today's text, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Here is the second test of faith, the first one being the command from God to pack up things and go to Canaan, which Abram did. So Abram sets off for Canaan, and when he gets there, or shortly after he arrives, the land of Canaan falls into severe famine. Do you think he might have been asking himself, this is the promised land? This is what I journeyed so far for? It certainly might have made him wonder about the validity of the promise that God had given him. It might have made him think about turning around and heading back where he came from. But he doesn't do that. Instead, Abram heads off to Egypt. So does this mean that he failed in his faith? Does this mean that Abram already lost hope in the promise of God? There are some who would argue that yes, he did. They argue that he should have stayed put in the land of Canaan, and God would have taken care of him no matter what. God would not have let him and his family starve to death and fail in his promise to him. If he had stayed in Canaan, he wouldn't have run into the problems that he later gets into in Egypt. But I think that argument rests on a lot of hindsight. I would argue that Abram didn't leave Canaan because of a failure in his faith. He used discretion, he used wisdom, common sense, to relocate to Egypt. God expects us and allows us to make decisions that will preserve our lives and provide for our families. Abram still had free will, and so do we. God works with and around those decisions that we make. Now, Abram was a wealthy nomad, and to stay in Canaan might have meant significant loss to his possessions and to the workers who had become a part of his household. And we know that Abram intended to return to Canaan because of the way verse 10 is worded. He intended to live there for a while. I want to say something about Egypt here. In a biblical sense, Egypt represents the world. Have you ever noticed in the Bible how Egypt always has enough food? It always has the military strength. It's always seen as a place of safety and refuge to go to flee to in times of trouble. But what is the great tendency for what happens in those Bible stories for those who go there? Usually they run into some kind of trouble. They become entrapped there or enslaved there or otherwise disappointed by Egypt. And usually, God has to come to their rescue. Today, our world is Egypt. It's okay for us to go into the world, to work in it, to gain from it, to access and enjoy its fruits. God allows it. We use our wisdom and our discretion to provide for our needs and to improve ourselves. But like those in the Bible, including Abram, we run into troubles. We become entrapped by it, enslaved by it, otherwise disappointed by the world. And once again, God needs to rescue us. Egypt, the world, will forever be a snare and an alternative offered to us when times get tough. The problem that Abram had and the problem that we run into isn't the fact that we go into the world. It isn't the fact that Abram went to Egypt. The problem rested in what he brought with him and what we bring with us instead of who we bring with us. Let me explain that in the next part of the story. I'll pick up the story in verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his place. He treated Abram well for her sake. I would call this the third test of faith, and this one Abram does falter in. I said there are two parts to faith, belief and trust. Here, God needed to work on the trust side of Abram's faith. I want to make it clear that Abram didn't lose his faith here. He just exhibited a lack of one aspect about God. Abram certainly believed in the promise of God, and he acted upon that promise by moving to Canaan. But now, as he enters the land of Egypt, fear begins to creep in and nibble away at his trust. Rather than continue to trust in the promises of God, he brings along with him his own plan to a perceived potential problem, even if it means telling a half-truth and sacrificing the honor of his wife. I think it's safe to say, if we're willing to admit it, that this is where our day-to-day struggle with faith rests. Abram brought along with him his own plan. He thought God was back in Canaan, so he thought he had to do what he could to make sure that that promise to him was fulfilled. And he felt he had the best plan. I think this is true for us if we're willing to admit it. Most of us wake up every morning still believing in God, believing in Jesus, and trusting in him for our salvation. But as we go into the world and as we move through our day, sometimes our decisions become based more on fear than trust. We can't see the big picture of how God is going to fulfill his promises to us. We can't see him working in the background of our lives. We can't imagine a way out of a problem we've gotten ourselves into. And because we can't see a way out, we have a hard time believing or trusting that God has a way. So rather than trusting in the promises of God, we try to offer our own solutions. I built a chair to represent my own plans, my own ways, to say, I got this, God. Here's my plan. Here's my way. Doesn't look good. I even worked out some of the details. This looks safe to me, God. I can trust this. I'm not so sure about that. Let me give you a real-world example of this I see happening or growing in practice among young Christians. And I haven't selected this example to pick on anyone. I've selected it because it is an area where the Christian faith is colliding with the culturally acceptable of the world. A young Christian couple in love or even engaged will decide to move in together before they are married. Even though they profess faith in God and they want to follow him, they claim financial conditions just won't allow for any other options. Neither could afford to live in their own place, and if they could, they certainly wouldn't have money left over for food or other emergencies. They just don't see how any other solutions are possible. Besides, nowadays, it's socially acceptable anyway. So rather than trust in the one they claim to believe in, they put forth their own plan. This is exactly what Abram did. Abram was entering a culture that approved or accepted the collection of beautiful women for Pharaoh. And rather than trust in God and say, no, she is my wife, he yielded to the idea of the culture and he put forth his own plan, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife. Young Christian men and women, this message is for you. Do not be willing to sacrifice the honor of the one you love for the sake of convenience, money, or culture. But trust in the one you claim to believe in, and he will provide a way. Sometimes we have to admit that we just don't like the options that he gives us. This does look ridiculous, doesn't it? When you see it this way compared to that. But isn't this what we do so often? Why, Lord? I don't know. Let's continue on in our passage. Verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. The quality of our faith impacts others around us. In this passage, who receives the brunt of Abram's lack of faith? Who is it? The Hebrew wording in verse 17 implies that God struck the household of Pharaoh with a heavy hand. It was so heavy, there was no doubt from the household of Pharaoh that this was from God. What if Abram had told Pharaoh the whole truth about his wife, and Pharaoh had not tried to take his wife? Do you think it might have been possible for Pharaoh to be blessed by the presence of Abram in his country? I do. But rather than receiving blessings, Pharaoh receives the heavy hand of God. I would venture to say that the quality of our faith might sometimes determine whether those around us are receiving blessings from God or troubles. Is my faith such that God can use me to bless others, or is my faith so weak that others are suffering because of it? Perhaps it's our spouse or children, other family members, friends, coworkers who are feeling the effects of our lack of faith. Have you ever considered that as a possibility? I think this story is here to share how our faith may have a negative impact on the lives of others around us. So that you don't think that I've gone way off on a limb here, I want to share a story with you from Luke chapter 5. A story that shares where someone's faith had a positive impact on the life of someone else. I'll read it to you, Luke chapter 5, verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Whose faith did Jesus know? And who received the benefit of their faith? Abram doesn't walk away from this trial totally unscathed, even though it might look like he does. His honor, his trustworthiness are damaged. Again, in the Hebrew language, the implication in Pharaoh's questioning of him is this: why did you plot against me? Why did you intend to do me harm? You will notice that Abram has no response. He is shamefully escorted out of the land of Egypt. See, weakness in faith has consequences for all sides of a circumstance. The lesson that God needed to teach Abram here is that he is everywhere and that he can be completely trusted. So why does God refine our faith? What does it look like? Why is it so important to him? The purpose for the refining is to bring us to a more dependent state upon the Father. For reasons beyond our comprehension, the Heavenly Father wishes to have children who trust and rely solely on him. He wants to take care of us. He wants to fill our every need, and it is to his pleasure and his glory to do so. But he can't do that if we don't completely believe or trust in him. So he refines our faith to make us look to him. The Bible is very clear that he does that through trials and troubles, using them to teach us to rely on him. If there were no trials or troubles in our life, do you think we would spend much time seeking out God? Probably not. Does that mean then that God gives us trials and troubles in our life instead of blessings just so he can refine our faith? I would say absolutely not. Some of the trials and troubles we may be facing may be a result of discipline from God, and discipline from God may in fact refine our faith. But I believe most of the trials and troubles we face come upon us because of our own poor choices, our own lack of faith, or they come upon us simply because we live in an evil, fallen world. God is going to let those things put pressure on our lives. When we turn to him in those times of trouble, we are strengthened. Our faith is refined. We become more dependent upon him. This is precious to him for many reasons. First, he knows the next time we run into trouble, we might be more likely to turn to him. Second, because we turn to him in a time of trouble, we become uniquely qualified to help someone else who may be struggling through that same trouble. Third, for the world, for the lost, we become witnesses, living examples of God's grace and goodness to those he loves. And saints with a purified faith will be able to do much more for him, and they will be able to bring many to salvation. Now let me back up what I've read by reading one of many passages of scripture about faith, but this one's from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now listen. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I'm going to relabel this chair. Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now let's look at Hebrews 11, 1 again. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Did you ever think that the trials and troubles you may be experiencing now are to be overshadowed with inexpressible and glorious joy over these things? Unfortunately, we tend to live our life as if it were the other way around, don't we? I want to touch briefly on one more issue that often comes up about faith. How much faith is enough faith? Nearly everyone is familiar with Jesus' comment to his disciples that if they just had faith the size of a mustard seed, they could move mountains. This statement has been so misinterpreted and abused by some Christians that it has led to much hurt and doubt. If we agree that faith is a gift from God and that it comes with the hearing of the gospel message, would it be safe to assume that that seed of faith is sufficient for salvation, as well as for overcoming trials and temptations? Or does God somehow make mistakes when he's distributing faith and fail to give enough faith to some people? When God planted the seed in Abram, did he give him enough faith? Or throughout the rest of his life, was God trying to increase the quantity of Abram's faith? I suggest to you this morning that the issue is not about quantity, it is about the quality of genuine faith. It's not a matter of, well, you only have faith the size of a golf ball, but what you really need is faith the size of a soccer ball. No, genuine faith, whether large or small, can accomplish the same thing. But the quality of that faith will have a tremendous impact on your life and the life of others around you as you walk on your journey. I say this so that you won't ever tell someone who is suffering through a sickness or a trial that if they just had more faith, they could get out of whatever the trial or trouble is. This places a burden on the person who then feels that they have somehow failed as a believer, or there's something else they need to do in order to lift that burden. This advice is no wiser than the advice Job's friends gave him when he was suffering. It may be that the only thing a suffering individual can do is nothing but wait and trust in the Lord. And now that I've said that, don't change your wording to, well, you need to work on the quality of your faith. Such statements are judgmental and they are not helpful. Rather than condemning someone about the quality or quantity of their faith, come alongside them and support them during their refining process. You may need them someday to do the same for you. I want this message to be one of encouragement and hope for you this morning. I want you to notice that even though Abram failed here in one of his tests, God did not give up on him. God did not revoke his promise to Abram because of his lack of trust. Instead, God applied pressure to the areas of Abram's life to teach him, to refine his faith, and to make him the father of the faithful. If you've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you have the same seed of faith in you. You are a descendant of Abram. You are part of the family of God. We are on a journey looking for a promised land, a promised city, while resting on the promises of God. But as we walk on that journey, we see the pieces of our life falling apart. We see the outside questions and the forces that just seem too big for us to overcome, too big for us to answer. But God is there, working through your choices, working through the trials on your journey, shaping and refining your faith. God will not give up on you. He has not and will not revoke his promises to you. Through the sickness, the brokenness, the hurts, the pains, the poor choices of this life, God is working on something in you that he considers far more precious than gold. He will succeed in it. He will produce purified, genuine faith. I have to share with you that while I was building this chair as representative of our ways and our plans, this chair became quite convicting. How many times, Lord, have I done this? I can testify to you this morning that each time you try to put forth your own plan, your own ways, your own chair, God is going to turn it into a faith-refining process. That process might be painful. It might take weeks. It might take months. It might take years. But God is going to use it to bring you to the point of being more dependent upon him. But I can also testify to you this morning that there is a much easier and better way for God to refine our faith. I learned that I could never completely trust or believe in a God who I did not know. And I learned that I really didn't know much about him. Therefore, my own propensity to keep returning to this chair. The Bible says that faith comes from hearing the word. It's not just a one-time thing where you receive that seed of faith and that's it. A much better and easier method for God to purify and strengthen our faith is by getting to know the one who has made us so many promises. You cannot believe completely or trust completely a God you do not know. That is why we encourage everyone to spend time beyond church reading and studying the Word of God. Getting to know the God who saves us on a deeply personal level will make us much more willing to sit in this chair and to abandon this one. Will you join me in prayer?